very loud, I think I'll be
notes all bound now. So rather than having to give you one page at a time, whenever, you have the whole set of notes here. It's taken a while to complete that, knowing what to put in, what to leave out. There's a lot of material that is there, but I don't want to overload you on material. And also some of the certain areas I have not included in full because I feel it was not really beneficial for us to see some of these things. So trying to figure out what's the best thing to do there. So we have all the notes then, and we also put in there a table of contents so that you can see the areas that we have covered. And we've already done, of course, the introduction, where we looked at the definition of theology, the purpose and the visions of systematic theology, as well as a brief bibliography, so that if you're interested in purchasing any books to study, you have some guidelines there. And then we looked at revelation, the definition, and general and special revelation that brought us to inspiration, which is what we are presently studying. And we looked at the definition already. Have you memorized it yet? Inspiration is an extraordinary supernatural influence exerted by the Holy Ghost upon the writers of our sacred books, by which their words are rendered also the words of God, and therefore perfectly infallible. If you haven't memorized it yet, not a bad idea to memorize that. And then we looked at the history of inspiration, noting that it was not till after the Reformation that people started questioning it. And of course today we have different views. You know, we have the liberal view that says the Bible contains the Word of God, or it may contain it. We have the Parthian view, or the Neo-Orthodox view, those parts of the Bible that speak to you become God's Word to you. So potentially the whole Bible is the Word of God, but in actuality none of it is the Word of God. And we have thirdly the Neo-Orthodox view, which says, yes, the Bible is inspired, you know, by God, but it's really not that important as long as you have love. So they have love for the liberals and the Parthians, but they don't have love for the fundamentalists, which is very interesting. So, and then, of course, the fundamentalist view that the Bible is the Word of God, full stop. Talked about the extent of inspiration, you know, that all of the Bible is inspired. The mode of inspiration, which ultimately we summarize in one word, it is inexplicable. We can't explain how God did it, but we do know that in some way the Holy Spirit worked in the writers of the Bible, so that what they wrote was the Word of God, or as we read in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But how the Holy Ghost moved them, we're not quite sure. We talked about other areas too. Then last week we talked about the basis for our acceptance of the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. And we looked at what Christ had to say. Then we looked at the testimony of the Old Testament as well as the testimony of the New Testament. And we looked at a lot of Bible verses last week. And so, for instance, the New Testament claims equality with the Old Testament. You know, we looked at some of these things. So that when we look at a verse like 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that we recognize all scripture is God-breathed. That is really refers to the Old Testament and not technically to the New Testament. But because the New Testament claims equality with the Old Testament, we can therefore say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God not only applies to the Old Testament, but also applies to the New Testament. Now, we have a couple more areas to discuss, and some of these will take more time. Why believe the Bible? We may not finish that today. Then we have canonicity, problems of inspiration, and then we do want to spend some time also on discussing the English Bible, which version. And we'll spend actually quite a bit of time there, because we're dealing with more than 10 pages on that particular subject. So we want to really look at that, because we hear so much about which version of the English Bible, so that we need to really do that. But today we want to look at the question, why believe the Bible? And that is actually an interesting question, because we've already talked about the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible, plenary, complete, verbal, referring to the very words. But now we look at that subject of why we believe the Bible. See, to say that we believe the Bible is the Word of God is very different from stating the reasons why we believe that it is the Word of God. So some persons may believe the Bible is the Word of God on a pragmatic basis. We'll talk more about pragmatism in a little while. But basically, pragmatism answers the question, does it work? All right? So that's basically pragmatism. Does it work? Somebody else may believe, after extensive research in the field of archaeology, some people have done that. People that have questioned the Bible, but they have looked into the subject of archaeology, and they came to the conclusion, well, the Bible fully agrees with archaeology fully agrees with everything the Bible says, therefore I believe the Bible is true. Somebody else may believe, following exhaustive internal examination of the Bible in the framework of lower and higher criticism. And when they look at all the different manuscripts that there are, they look at the variant readings that are there. We'll talk more about variant readings also. You know, we have something to understand what all that means on the problems of inspiration. We'll talk about variant readings. You know, so there's different things there that people have a lot of criticism, you know, lower criticism, higher criticism. I don't want to go into the meaning of all this, but people do find that to be very helpful. Other people may come to this view that the Bible is the Word of God through a combination of the foregoing and other reasons as well. And why then do Christians believe that the Bible is truly the Word of the living God? And this particular section is taken from a book by Linsell and Woodbridge, Harold Linsell and Charles Woodbridge. It's an interesting book. I'm sure it's out of print today. But it has 52 chapters. So it was set up as a Bible study to go through the Bible, basically major doctrines of the Bible, in 1 year, so that you can have 52 Sunday school lessons or something to that effect. And I don't even remember the title of the book right now. But that has been a very helpful book. We used that as a textbook when I was a student at Bob Jones University for Bible doctrines, which was a required course for third-year students. First-year students take New Testament survey, second-year students Old Testament survey, third-year students required to take Bible doctrines, and then the fourth year you have basically an option, whatever you like to take. So most took Life of Christ. But so that was a compulsory course for all students at Bob Jones University, not just Bible students. But if you were a chemistry student or you were an accounting student, you know, you still, every semester, have to take one Bible course. So that's compulsory. So that was very helpful. So I have taken this over from Linsell and Woodbridge, their book on Bible doctrine, because this is, I believe, a very helpful section here. So why believe the Bible? Well, we have the testimony of Christ and the apostles. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that thing there. We believe that Jesus is God. We confess our confidence in his omniscient authority, all-knowing authority. We also believe that the words of the apostles are authoritative, and both Jesus and the apostles consistently testify that the scriptures are the Word of God. So we did look earlier why, you know, or the biblical reasons for our belief in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. The first thing we looked at, the testimony of Christ. So this is a lot of overlapping here. And then we look at the testimony of the New Testament. We have the testimony of the apostles, Paul, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter, holy man of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know, so we have verses like this. So Jesus, you know, thy word is truth, John 17:17. So we have that testimony. So they consistently testify that the scriptures are the Word of God. Now a second test that we apply to the Word of God is the spiritual test. Now in the physical world, things are physically revealed. I mean, that's kind of one of those logical things. You can't reveal things spiritually in the physical world. And the reactions in the material realm are, after all, responses to various stimuli. And obviously such responses are not forthcoming unless the proper stimuli are present. So a blind man does not react when there is a beautiful sunset because he cannot see it. A deaf man does not react to music. Handel, Bach, you know, Handel's Messiah, Bach, Jesus, Joy of Man's Desiring, you know, some of the great St. Matthew's Passion of Bach. So some of that great music, well, he can't hear it, so he doesn't respond. And deaf men do not react to stimuli of any kind. And so what we find is when a person is not a Christian, he is spiritually dead. And so being spiritually dead, he cannot really respond to anything. Paul says, a natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So they're spiritually dead. And because they're spiritually dead, they cannot react to any of these stimuli. So it's well to remember that. So a dead person cannot react to anything. So what is true in the physical world is also true in the spiritual world. People who are dead spiritually do not respond to spiritual stimuli. But when a man becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up his residence in his heart. Because we often say, you know, when we believe on Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, we ask Christ to come into our heart. But instead of the second person of the Trinity, it is the third person of the Trinity who comes in our heart. So it's the Holy Spirit that comes to dwell within. So we have the Holy Spirit living within us. So now there is something different there. So the believer is now alive spiritually as well as physically. That we say there are three kinds of life. Physical life, spiritual life, and then of course eternal life. So three kinds of life. So being now spiritually as well as physically alive, the believer is able to respond to the witness of the Spirit of God to his Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit then convinces the believer that the Bible is the Word of God. And this is known as the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit working in us. You know, we can mention 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 to 15. Paul says, here which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the verse I just now quoted, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Because they are spiritually dead, they cannot react to these things. So the natural man, born in sin, because remember, we're born with that sinful nature. And because we're born with that sinful nature, we're spiritually dead at the time of birth. So we cannot understand, receive, accept the things of the Holy Spirit. But then, verse 15, but he that is spiritually judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we, says Paul, have the mind of Christ. So it is the spiritual person that understands these things, because the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that the Bible is the Word of God. We should also mention 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So the Spirit is truth. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And so then what we find is that scholarly and scientific men with an objective bent of mind may strengthen one's faith in the inspiration of the Bible. So we can give these different reasons. There's one course that I teach. I've not taught it here, obviously. But one course that I teach is called Christian Evidences. Evidences, reasons why we are believers. I've mentioned the subject of apologetics. All right, another course that I have taught. And apologetics is some systematic defense of the Christian faith. All right, so in apologetics, we defend the faith. We follow 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we should be able to give an answer when people say, why are you a Christian? All right, so part of that is done in apologetics. But then you go on with that in Christian Evidences. It was taught in seminary as one course, apologetics and evidences. And so the evidence is why we are believers. But I've thought it as two separate courses. So making it a little bit easier in some ways. So, but it is the Holy Spirit then bearing witness with our spirit to the truth of the Word of God. You know, it's the Spirit, as John said, that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So that the Christian can then say in confidence, this is the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit works in us. But then we still want to be able to give reasons for that as well. And so that we do in evidences, and that's what we do here also in this particular section, why believe the Bible. We say we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the testimony of the apostles. We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So the spiritual test. So the witness of the Holy Spirit then is of inestimable value in enabling one to know that the Bible is truly God's holy word. But then we have also the pragmatic test. I already mentioned the word pragmatism basically answers the question, does it work? In recent years we've heard much about pragmatism. Almost constant reference is made to the idea that the acid test, the real test of a truth or an idea is, does it work? All right, an inventor produces a machine, but until he can demonstrate it will really do the job that he claims it can do, it is not accepted. Medicines are tested to demonstrate their efficacy. You know, they go through all stages of testing before they're finally allowed on the market. All right, David is an expert at that, that's not me. But you know, you test all these things out, and they have all kinds of interesting tests that they do. You know, airplanes. You know, how many test flights do they have before they will allow passengers to fly in these planes? Tanks, guns, automobiles. You know, a thousand other items are all subject to the test. Will they work? Will they do what the inventors claim for them? And you know, sometimes there is such a thing as truth in advertising. You know, an advertiser will claim, if you take our product, you will, you know. And then they test it out, and they have to change their ad, or they have to withdraw the ad. You know, and I've seen changes in ads. You know, sometimes the same ad, but the wording that goes with it changes. Because they've realized they cannot say this. They cannot make this particular claim. So they claim, you take our medicine, you know, and you'll feel better, but, you know, sometimes it doesn't work. So, pragmatism. Does it work? So in the field of comparative religion, we ask of any religion in particular, or religion in general, does it do what it says it will do? Now that's an interesting test. You know, you can go to Buddhism, you go to Hinduism, you go to Islam, you go to Sikhism, go to Christianity. You know, you take all the so-called religions of the world, put them to the test. Does it do what it says it will do? And it is not an unfair test to apply to the scriptures the standard that we impose in other realms. Surely, if the Bible is the Word of God, it can meet such a test. If it is true, then whatever the Bible promises, it will fulfill. As a matter of fact, the Bible itself suggests a pragmatic approach as an evidence of its truth. In Psalm 34, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see. Try it. Test it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes people will say, well, if God will change my life, I will believe on Him. Doesn't work this way. It's the other way around. You believe on the Lord, and He will change your life. All right? Sometimes you hear people say that, you know. They may be criminals, or they may be drunkards, or, well, drug addicts. Well, if God changes my life, then I'll believe on Him. No. Believe first. All right? Then God will change your life. You know, page 12. Experimentally, any man can make the test for himself. Meet the conditions of the Word and see whether or not its promises are fulfilled in your life. For 20 centuries, men have witnessed to the fact that in their own experience, they have found the Bible to be true. All right? We put it to the test. We find the Bible to be true. Pragmatism. God promises pardon to the repentant, and they have a sense of forgiveness. You know, they have that peace. God has promised peace to the brokenhearted. They have His peace. God has promised to supply the material, physical, and spiritual needs of His children. These have been supplied. And in no particular can it ever be shown that the Bible fails to do what it promises to do. Whereas on the contrary, countless men testify fearlessly that the Bible has done exactly what it said it would do when certain conditions were met. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we become new creatures in Christ. So we can trust God to work in us. So we can say that the Bible works. Any honest man who will put it to the test can discover this fact for himself. Jesus said, if any man will do his will, the Father's will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. So we see pragmatism, the pragmatic test. Does it work? And whenever the Bible has been put to the test, people do what the Bible says, it works. All right? So we see that. But like I say, not God, you change my life first, then I believe. No. Believe first, then God will change our lives. So we must have the proper order there. All right, we also want to look at a fourth one, the test of fulfilled prophecy. Now, we can spend a whole course on that. You know, you can spend a year on looking at fulfilled prophecy because there are so many prophecies in the Bible. But one of the grandest evidences that the Bible is the Word of God is fulfilled prophecy. By fulfilled prophecy, we mean that men, before the events occurred, and before anyone could have known what would happen, foretold historical events that transpired according to their words. Now, we see stacks and stacks of that in the Bible, all right? So I've just given you three areas here, prophecies concerning the Jews, and just mentioned two here. Prophecies concerning Nineveh and Babylon, and then just five prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is only a sampling there to give you an idea how fulfilled prophecy, well, that's what was prophesied, that's what happened. For instance, if you look at the prophecies concerning the Jews, all right, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 63 to 65. All right, Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now, here it refers to the promises of God. You know, you honor Him, the Lord will do you good. He will multiply you. But then, if you don't keep His word, there's going to be the punishment from God. We see that. So here he says, the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, to bring you to naught, to bring you to nothing. You shall be plucked off from the land where thou goest to possess it. Now, that's interesting. The land where thou goest, where you are going to possess it. This is Deuteronomy. They're in the wilderness. They're on their way from Egypt to the promised land. And God says, you will be plucked off from that land where you are now on the way going to possess it. Verse 64, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. So the prophecy is, the Lord will scatter you among all people. Where are the Jews today? Scattered among all people. They're all over the world today. You know, when did the modern country of Israel was established? 1948. And that is during, I can't say all of our lifetimes, huh? But many of us, it was during our lifetime. You know, if you're over 60 or so, you may remember that when that happened. So that's not long, 48. That's why some people said 88, Christ is coming again. Because that's when the nation of Israel is 40 years old. Well, we know that was wrong, because he hasn't come yet. You know, so, but we do see that. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness, you know, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years leading God's people. Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted of the devil. So we see that number, 40, 40, 40. So 40 years of the modern nation Israel, and then Christ will come again. Well, he didn't. Sounded good. So in 1988, 48 to 88. So that was a lot of things that was talked about at that particular time. All right? We were in Adelaide then. Okay. So, but you see, the Jews are scattered all over the world. There thou shalt serve other gods. Well, they're doing that. You know, and among these nations shalt thou find no ease. Do the Jews have ease, comfort today? I'm just reading, I think it was earlier today, otherwise yesterday, sometimes hard to keep track of time, that they expect at least one third of the Jews in the Netherlands to leave because so many Muslims are coming in and they're making things hard for the Jews. And Holland has always been a country that's known for toleration to the extreme. I don't agree with a lot of things they're doing there. My cousins tell me, you wouldn't like it if you came back to live in Holland today, because the country has changed so much. But there's a massive influence of Muslims there, so they're politically a real issue. You know, three Dutch people strongly opposed to Islam were murdered. One was a politician, Pim Fortuyn. One was a movie maker, you know, and he made a movie against Islam. He was murdered. And there was a third one, I can't remember right now, but there were three. You know, and so the one that's taken over from the politician, Geert Wilders, you know, he has a permanent bodyguard because they're afraid he'll be assassinated. So it's a real issue, but this article is saying they expect one third of the Jews in Holland to leave. Look at what happened during the days of Hitler. The Aryan masteries, you know, the Jews exterminated. 6 million Jews killed during the Second World War. You know, out of a total of 50 million that were killed during the whole Second World War. That's a lot of people, 6 million. And look at that. How much population in Perth? About 1.5 million. So roughly four times the population of the greater Perth area in Jews were killed during the Second World War. So when he says, among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. You know, the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. We see that fulfilled even today as you look at the Jews around the world. And I know they've gone back to the land, but still there are more Jews in America today than there are in Israel. So, well, that's one of the passages that deals with the prophecies. Let's look at another one, Matthew 27, which is kind of interesting, especially because of recent pronouncements by the Pope. Some of you may have read about that. Matthew 27, 22 to 25. Alright, you might recognize Matthew 27, especially since we've just been reading Matthew in the Daily Manna. Towards the end of Matthew, this is part of the trial before Pilate here. So Pilate said unto them, unto the Jewish leaders, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but as rather tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And that's what we've seen throughout the history, you know, ever since then. You know, his blood be on us. And now the Pope came out recently, and some of you would have read it, absolving the Jews of the blame. You know, no, they didn't kill Christ. So the Pope is going against the Bible. So, anyway, we're not the Romanists anyway. But you know, you look at it. The Jews have been held responsible throughout history for the death of Christ. Properly so. Let him be crucified. He's done nothing wrong. What evil has he done? They cried out more, let him be crucified. They were determined he should die. They were responsible for his death. Now, in the overall plan of God, of course, that's another issue. Because God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So, even in the Old Testament, well, from eternity past, God already knew that his son would die on the cross for our sins. But the direct cause was the Jews. His blood be on us and on our children. And throughout history, the Jews have been persecuted. Well, there are just a few of the prophecies concerning the Jews. Let's look at prophecies concerning Nineveh and Babylon. The first one is prophecy regarding Nineveh. The second one is for Babylon. All right, Zephaniah, chapter 2. Zephaniah, of course, one of the minor prophets. Always one of those books that are hard to find. I could give you the page number in my Bible, but that won't help you much, because you'll have a different Bible. Alright, Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Alright. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like the wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. Alright, so, he says, I will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like the wilderness. Where is Nineveh today? It's a desolation. Alright? It's dry like the wilderness. You go to the Middle East, where's Nineveh, you know? Well, it's not there anymore. You may be able to find some ruins, but that's all. There's no present-day city of Nineveh. And Nineveh was a big city. Remember Jonah? He went to Nineveh. And it tells us there was a large 120,000 people that could not tell the difference between their right hand and their left hand. And that was the implication, is that these were young children. So they didn't know yet the difference there. So, you know, it was a big city. But today, there's nothing there. It's a desolation. So, the prophecy came true. At that time, Nineveh was still a big city. But today, nothing there. So that prophecy came true. Jeremiah. Alright, Jeremiah 51, verse 37. Jeremiah 51, 37. And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. Babylon would be in present-day Iraq. Alright? And when Saddam Hussein was in power, He said, I'm going to rebuild, the city of Babylon. Well, where is Saddam Hussein today? Put a little rope around his neck and hanged him. So, no city of Babylon. It's become heaps. A dwelling place for dragons. In other words, the wild animals are there. There's nothing there. A hissing without an inhabitant. And that's all Babylon is today. Was a big city. Well-known city. Important city. But today, there's nothing there. And that's interesting because if you look at some of the biblical cities, the cities are still there. Now, they may be built next to the old cities, but they're still there. You know, when we were in Greece and Turkey, you can still go to Athens today. And Paul went to Athens 2,000 years ago. So Athens is still Athens. Now, Paul talked about Mars Hill. We were on Mars Hill, Acts 17. Go about Corinth. Paul talks about Corinth. We were in Corinth. Following Paul. We were in Thessalonica, Philippi. Go over to present-day Turkey. We were in Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus. The Apostle John was in Ephesus. Most likely, John wrote the Gospel of John from Ephesus. Of course, we know he wrote Revelation from the Isle of Patmos. These cities are still there. And the same names are still used today. Ephes, short form for Ephesus. But Ephes, Thessalonica, Salonica, Berea has become Berea, the B has become a V, but it's still the same city. So these are still there. But Nineveh and Babylon, no more. Bible prophesied. They would be desolations. And today, they are desolate. Nothing there. Well, that's some of the prophecies there. Just very briefly to mention some of the prophecies regarding Christ. First of all, Micah 5:2. Some of you might recognize some of these verses, of course. Micah 5:2 tells us the city where Christ would be born. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so when the wise man came to King Herod, where is he that is born king of the Jews? He asked his wise men. They turned to Micah 5:2, and he said he'll be born in Bethlehem. So the city where Christ would be born was prophesied. Isaiah 7:14 prophesied the virgin birth. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. First it is quoted in Matthew 1, verse 23. All right, so the virgin birth is prophesied. Isaiah 53, whole chapter there. And I'm not planning to read the whole chapter, but beginning in verse 3. And keep in mind the Lord Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows. Don't we sing Man of Sorrows, what a name? For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's the hymn writer. So he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. All right? He was wounded for our transgressions. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All right, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Why don't you say anything? Have you got nothing to say? High priest asked him that. Pilate asked him that. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. We might put it personally the other way around. His grave with the wicked, his grave was the grave of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. He died with the wicked because two criminals were crucified together with him. So you see all these things there, prophesied regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 53, the chapter dealing with the suffering servant. Mention also Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, talking about the triumphal entry. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. All right, the triumphal entry, prophesied in the Old Testament. All right, let's look at just one more passage, and that's Psalm 22. Now, actually, Psalm 22 is in entirety a messianic psalm, so there's a lot more there than just verse 18. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Christ spoke those words on the cross, didn't he? Psalm 22, verse 1. All right, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. When Christ was on the cross, the Roman soldiers divided his clothes among themselves, but then the outer garment they didn't want to tear, so they cast lots over that. Prophesied here, Psalm 22, verse 18. All right. Now there's a lot of other prophecies, obviously, about the first coming of Christ. The ones that we've mentioned here are just prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ. But the Bible also, of course, has prophecies regarding his second coming. So when we take the test of fulfilled prophecy, you know, we see time and again prophecy fulfilled in the life of Christ regarding the Jews, Nineveh, Babylon, you know, many different areas. But the prophecies are there, and we see that they are literally fulfilled. And that should give us confidence, because when time and again we see that what the Bible says, yep, that's right, yep, that's right, that gives us confidence that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Now, there's one more area we want to look at, and that's the test of archaeology. But I think because of the time, we'll let that go till next week.